this morning I need a volunteer. But don't everybody raise your hand at the same time. Just need one volunteer. It might be a really good thing. I might be getting ready to need $1,000. Hey, no, okay. So, Paul, I've got $500 in my wallet. And I want to give you a 50% chance to get that $500. But if you lose, there's a 50% chance that you have to give me another $500. You have 50 chance. You win $1,000, you win $500, or you lose $500. You ready to take that bet? Okay, not going to say that. Okay, thank you, Cody. Let me ask all of you, if I up the stakes a little bit, and we go to $1,500, 50% chance to win $1,500, 50% chance to lose $1,000. How many of you take that? 50% chance to win $1,500, but if you don't get it, the other 50% chance is that you've got to pay $1,000. How many of you going to take that?
You let Robbie hold the money.
How many of you are going to take that? How many of you? Oh, let's see, take that bet. Okay. Got two out there. How many of you say, no way I'm taking that bet?
Hey, we just voted.
So most of you are probably thinking to yourselves, I'm not taking that bet. Now, if you think about it, 50% chance to win $500 or have to pay $500, those amounts are about the same, right? Kind of equal, $500, win $500 or lose $500. But we say, nah, I'm not going to do that. In part because there's this emotional response to what? The potential for loss, for failure, for not ending up on the winning side of that bet, right? But now I gave you a second opportunity that statistically and economically was in your favor, right? In other words, if you look at just the numbers from an economist standpoint, winning $1,500 at the 50% chance or losing $1,000 50% chance, that's a smart decision, economists would say. Those who look at statistics and probability, they would say, you're crazy not to take that bet because the opportunity for winning outweighs the opportunity for losing. The amount that you could win is a potentially better gain. So still, we hear that and we think, no, not going to do that, because again, we're responding to the emotional inside our head and our heart of the potential for loss, and most of us either don't have $1,000 to hand over to somebody if we lose that right now, or aren't willing to potentially part with that much money, even if the odds of winning are 50-50, more money. And that's what I want to think about today. How powerful negative things are in our lives. If you think about those two examples, the negativity of losing something in our minds is far greater than the goodness of gaining something, even when the something that has been lost or gained is objectively equal, even when the potential for gain is greater than the potential for loss. Still, the potential of loss, the negative thing, rings louder in our minds. Think about it. Insults hurled at us just one time can stick with you for years and decades. I bet all of you can think back to some time in your childhood right now when somebody did say a word that hurt you. Maybe it didn't break your bones, but I bet it's still in your memory. Depression can ruin people's lives. You have to work extra hard to overcome it because the negativity that's in our minds and our hearts when we're depressed works so diligently and strongly. Our failures in our lives usually speak louder in our minds than our successes. One loss will often define an entire season for like a football team or a basketball team, despite however many wins that team would have. Just think back to a couple years ago in 2015, the Kentucky Wildcats basketball. Any Kentucky fans? I hope not. Yuck. But they had an undefeated regular season,
They did not lose one game. They get to the NCAA tournament. They win, they win, they win. They get to the Final Four, and what happens? They lose to who? You remember? Wisconsin. They were 38-1 that season. One of the best records in college basketball ever. But who do we remember from 2015? Especially if you're from North Carolina. The Duke Blue Devils won the national championship. Amen? Where's George? Amen? One loss defined an entire season, and no one remembers the Kentucky Wildcats from 2015. They remember the winner of the NCAA championship. The answer to why these things are true, why the negative rules louder in our minds than the positive, is should really be evident to us given that we've been through an election season. Think about the ads that you see on TV for different candidates. Think of an ad you remember from this past election season right now. One that you really remember that was vivid to your mind. And now ask yourself this question. Was that ad, was that TV advertisement, a positive message about a candidate? Or was it a negative message, sort of a smear campaign, about a candidate's opponent? Probably a negative message about a candidate's opponent. Because those speak louder to us than the positive messages. Most of those political campaign ads are negative because campaign strategists know that smear campaigns of their opponents perform better for their candidates than positive campaign messages about their own candidate. In other words, nastiness just makes a bigger impact on our brains. We respond stronger to the negative than the positive. And that is in part due to what we call, what scientists have begun to call in our brain, a negativity bias. Your brain is built with a greater sensitivity to the unpleasant things around us than the pleasant things around us. And you'll understand this real simply. From the dawn of human history, our very survival depended on our skill at dodging danger, right? You had to survive. You had to find food, you had to build a home, you had to find a spouse, you had to have children. And all those are positive things that can happen in our lives. But you also, in order to survive, you have to avoid predators, prepare for storms and natural disasters, disease and poisonous plants and animals and so on. All of those things are negative things that could happen to you. And the difference between those positive things and the negative things is that if you miss one of those positive things today, you can still go back tomorrow and try again. But if you don't pay attention to one of those negative things, it's life or death. You miss the predator, bye-bye, you're gone, and you don't get another chance, right? You miss preparations for the natural disaster, you might lose your life. So, over time, the brain develops systems that would make it unavoidable for us not to notice danger and respond quickly to it. And because of our response to the negative, because it can be life or death response, we had to learn. And this is where our, what we call our fight or flight responses come from. They're these automatic responses to potentially negative situations that are key to our survival. It's a part of the genetic and cultural programming of our minds, our brains. We focus on the bad, the negative, because it keeps us alive. Maybe not happy, but alive. There was a man who was marooned on an island. Each day he prayed for rescue, but none came. With much weary effort, he built a hut to live in and store food and provisions. Then one day, the hut burned down. The man cried out, "All is gone, God! How could you do this to me?" The very next day, a ship came to rescue the man. He said, "How did you know I was here?" The reply from the ship captain was, "Well, we saw your smoke signal, and we came." We too often focus on the bad because of how our brain is wired when God and good is present right before us in ways we might not even expect. The Bible teaches us to learn to see that our burning hut might be a smoke signal and bring about the grace of God through a rescue. And I want to offer two passages to you this morning. One of my favorite places in the entire Bible, and you wouldn't think it would be a favorite place of anyone, is Psalm 13. It's a psalm that we call a psalm of lament because it is this visceral outpouring of struggle from the writer to God. Listen to the words. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me, God? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me, God, and answer me. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death, and my enemy will say over me, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. Pretty visceral words, right? Pretty bold prayer. Asking God to show up when it seemed like God wasn't present in this man's life. Sounds a lot like what that man on the island was praying when he couldn't get rescued. But listen to the last few verses of Psalm 13, because there's something different here that you didn't hear in the words of the man on the island. The psalm ends this way. Yet, God, in light of all this, yet I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord and praise, for he has been good to me. The Psalms are so good at giving thanks while still acknowledging the negative, the tough, difficult, life-threatening situations in our lives. And this is so important. Angelus Arian, the author of a book called Living in Gratitude, a journal that will change your life, describes this grateful kind of seeing as, quote, the ability to look first at what is good and working in our lives, listen to this, without minimizing or denying the hardships or challenges that are also present. As people of faith, we call that lament. You don't deny the bad stuff, but you always end in praise and thanksgiving because you know that God showed up once and God's going to show up again, just like God has done over and over and over again. And that's exactly what the Psalms of Lament, like Psalm 13, do. More than half of the Psalms of all 150 are exactly like this. Too often, folks want to gloss over the negative and pretend that there is only the positive in their life. We cannot ignore the negative. It is in our brains, whether we want to acknowledge it or not. That is the way we're wired. And yet, the Psalms encourage us to express it, to pour it out of us to God. But those Psalms always, caveat, there's one psalm of lament that doesn't end that way. 88 or 89? I think it's 88. I get a little confused on my numbers. All of the rest of those psalms end with this outpouring of praise, trust, and thanksgiving. Essentially saying, thank you, God. I want to turn to the book of Philippians in chapter 4. I'm going to start reading in verse 2. And I want you to listen as I read these words from Paul, which are speaking a very similar message. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you also, my loyal companion, help these women. For they have struggled beside me in the work of the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. There's a conflict going on here in this passage between a couple folks, and Paul's acknowledging it and asking folks to pay attention. Paul continues, rejoice in the Lord always. You've heard this passage before. Again, I say rejoice. There's a couple songs written about that verse, right? Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts, your minds, in Jesus Christ. Finally, beloved, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, and if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. There were struggles in that Philippian community, particularly between these two women, Yodia and Syntyche. And what is Paul's advice? To rejoice, to be gentle, not to worry, to pray, and to give thanks. Everything in Paul's list of what you should do leads to what? Thanksgiving. And that's important. Paul encourages us not to focus on the negative, but to look for the positive in even the most negative situation, to find what can be celebrated and give thanks, to look for those moments of grace, those seeds of grace that God is planting. Be gentle with one another by finding something about the other person with whom you may disagree, you may not like them, but find something that you can be thankful for. Don't give in to worry. Give into prayer by giving thanks for one another. This is powerful advice for us, and research backs it up. As I've said earlier, there's this disproportionate weight on the negative in our minds and in our emotions. So balance between those negative thoughts and positive thoughts of thanksgiving and praise, for example, it's not this 50-50 equilibrium, because the negative is more powerful for us. One negative thing is not counteracted by one positive thought of thanksgiving. For example, if I have a car accident today, writing one thank you card to a person who helped me after that accident will not be enough to counteract the negative experience of the accident. Scientifically, it just doesn't work that way. So let me ask you, how many positive thoughts and acts and giving thanks do you think it would take to counteract just that one negative situation in your life? Take a guess. 2? 50? Any other takers? 5? 5? Nailed it. Nailed it. Researchers have discovered a 5-to-1 ratio between positive and negative things in our life. They've looked at, for example, at the amount of time that couples, married couples, spend fighting versus interacting positively with one another. And here's what they found. As long as there was a 5-to-1 ratio of those positive interactions to negative interactions between a couple, then the husband and wife, the marriage, was likely to be stable over time. In contrast, those couples who were heading for divorce were doing far too little on the positive side to compensate for the growing negativity between them. Fascinating, right? 5-to-1 ratio. Now, other researchers took this same kind of study and looked at other spheres of our life, and in every case, they found this 5-to-1 ratio. It is the frequency of these small positive acts in our lives that matter. Not the quality, not the magnitude. In other words, one big celebratory night or event is just one positive event among the ratio that's needed. So one big thing doesn't have the effect of five smaller things. It takes these small, frequent, positive experiences to tip the scale in our lives to gratitude. So Paul is exactly right. Scientists just should have listened for the past 2,000 years, right? We need to think intentionally and regularly on things that are true and honorable and just and pure and pleasing and commendable and excellent, things that are worthy of praise. And doing so might help us get the ratio good enough that we become more aware of goodness and grace in our lives. Because becoming aware of the good is the first step in growing gratitude in our lives. Like the man on the island, the next time when your little hut is burning down, burning to the ground, it might be a signal that summons the very grace of God in your life. Don't expect the worst. Expect nothing. Appreciate everything. For God's grace is all around you if you will only take the time to become aware.